ready to embark upon our journey here in Mark chapter 12, which is sort of an interesting chapter because at first glance you think, wow, these are sort of random teachings. But remember, Mark is the shortest gospel and it's the most power-packed gospel. And Mark is the master of literary techniques. Yeah, I said that right, literary techniques. Can you believe it? Back in this time, there were literary techniques that God used through these men to write this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it included literary techniques. And we've been examining that. And this gospel, in each gospel, are written, this one's written for a specific purpose. This was to show us that Jesus is the servant who rules, and the ruler who serves. I always get it, but it actually goes the other way. The ruler who serves and the servant who rules. And that's what this is for. And it's written for the Gentile mind, non-Jewish mind. And Gentiles put a premium on action, like Romans, you know, like Arnold Schwarzenegger type stuff. And Mark is that gospel. It's action-packed. There's less sermons in Mark than any other gospel, and more action. And so we're getting ready to examine that today. And before we do, I want to tell you a little story. I don't know if anybody here heard about the Welsh revival. The Welsh revival. Well, there was a revival in Wales that spread like wildfire through Wales in early 1900s. And I don't know if you've studied, and maybe many of you have. If you look at what almost always ignites a revival, it's people in a place who get together and have a burden for their own sin. Now, I said own. A lot of times in our modern culture, people have a burden for everybody else's sin. And, oh, by the way, just go on social media and you'll find that out. But they have a burden for their own sin. They have a desire to pray, and not just pray in their own congregation, but, you know, citywide prayer. And there was a great revival in Manhattan. I think it was the late 1800s, and that was evident there. But the Welsh revival in 1900, it's a very well-studied, famous revival. And one time, to kick off the revival, some young people in a little small town in Wales were gathering, just a few of them. And they knew that they wanted to devote their lives to the Lord and see the Lord work in mighty ways. And finally, after a couple of these meetings in 1904, a young lady by the name of Flory, what a name, but pretty cool. It sounds Welsh. I don't even know what Welsh is, but it sounds it. Flory Evans stood up in one of the meetings and just said this as she fought back the tears, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And people in the congregation at the time said something like electricity went through the church and the people in the church, and the Holy Spirit used it. And this sort of was the catalyst then that sparked the Welsh revival, among some other things. And it's a very famous story. And the reason I tell that story is because really we're examining under what authority a Christian lives here today. And when you hear the word authority, maybe you're like me. I grew up in the sports world, so here's what I thought of authority as a coach who yelled at me. And I did everything he said, and when he told me to, you know, box out and throw elbows and do all that sort of thing, that's what I did. And I thought it was that. I mean, that's my whole life. And you get out into the world, and the world says, here's what's authority. There's a boss. The boss delegates to other bosses. Those other bosses delegate to some other bosses, and then they tell us worker bees what to do. And so the structure is, here's the boss and here's the worker bees. And Flory Evans, as she came to Christ, understood that in the kingdom of Christ, listen, the authority is Jesus, but only, not only, but because of how much he loved us and the sacrifice he performed on our behalf. So that the structure of the Christian is that the leader is at the bottom and serving the ones here. It's upside down. I mean, of course, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and worthy to be praised. And he is the King, and no one's saying that. But the leader stepped down like a worker bee and humbled himself. And so we're examining that authority, and Florrie Evans knew it. And she, as the gospel always calls us to do, responded with her life and stood up in that meeting and sparked a revival. And I would say here, who here would be praying for revival? I mean, I'm praying for revival. Maybe you're praying for revival, starting in my own heart. And so I read to you out of Mark chapter 11 that we examined at the end of last week. In Mark chapter 11, this is the last week of Jesus' life. We're at the Tuesday, Wednesday of Jesus' life, the end of his earthly life. And these religious people are coming to him and say, hey, what are you, you cleaned out the temple. What authority are you doing these things? You see? Because external pro forma religion thinks in that way. Who gave you the right and the ability to do what you just did? And Jesus, like he's apt to do, don't you love it? He asks them a question. Well, let me ask you something, he says. And then if you answer, I'll tell you by what authority. And they didn't know. They couldn't tell. Was it from heaven or was it from something else? And so Jesus answered and said, neither will I tell you by what authority to do these things. And you at first glance go, wow, that's sort of harsh. Until you get the rest of the story from that other gospel I told you about. But Jesus says, no, wait a second. Here, I'm going to tell you something. And he tells one in another gospel, and then he tells this. He tells another parable. Here it comes. Ready? Then he began to speak to them in parables. What's a parable? A parable is something that's laid aside or beside a truth so that you get the story, but also the truth comes leaping out at you. So he tells them in parables. Who's he speaking to? He's talking to chief priests, the big-time guys in the Jewish religion, the scribes or lawyers, man, lawyers, experts in the law, the ones who copied the law. They knew the law. They knew it inside out. They knew the word better than anyone, but they knew the law. And he was talking to elders, leaders of the church, mature people in the Jewish system. And here's what he says in a parable. A man planted a vineyard. Now, I read to you at the beginning of this, Isaiah chapter 5, and there's other places in the Old Testament. But it's clear that God considered Israel his vineyard. All you have to do is read Isaiah 5 again. You can look in Psalm 80. It's in there. And there's some other places. And a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, when it's time to get the grapes, right? He sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Now, just take a break for a second. If you're just reading this, this is ridiculous, isn't it? Don't you say to yourself, the guy owns the vineyard. He can send anybody he wants. He can do anything he wants with it. This is ridiculous. But you have to add in the element of who he's speaking to, the Jewish religious leaders, and the fact that he's talking vineyard about Israel. And now all of a sudden, during the few days right before, a couple days right before he's about ready to go to the cross, you're talking murder and hate and all kinds of things going through the people who are listening to this. You with me? So again, he sent them, verse 4, another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him, sent him away, shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. They're killing. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to last, saying, they will respect my son. Now, real quick, who's the man who owns the vineyard? Well, that's God, God the Father. And who's the Son? And the Son, of course, is Jesus Christ. And who are some of those messengers that were with him before? And of course, those messengers were the prophets and the people that God sent all during those many years in the Old Testament when leading up to the time of Christ. But they'll respect my son at the end of verse 6. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Can you believe this? How? How in the world can we get involved in religious external stuff to the place where we as humans would want to kill, murder, hate the one who's the Messiah? How could we miss it? How could we be this blind? But those vine dressers said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now think, he's saying this himself, knowing what's going to happen. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now I want you to see who came after the son. Nobody. The son was the final word, the last person that God had sent, or the vine dresser had sent, or the owner had sent. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. If you grew up in the church and knew the scriptures like these people did, these people who knew the law, who wrote it down and memorized it, who didn't need a Bible. They didn't need a Bible. They had it right here. They had it right here. They could spout it. Oh, you want to talk Exodus 17? I'll say it from memory. And they'd studied this. They'd made it this their whole life. They'd studied this. They'd known this. And they knew that Israel was the vineyard. And they knew that when Jesus started talking, that they were talking about them. This is tense. And some of you might be saying to yourself, Jesus, just don't say that stuff. If you just don't say it, maybe no death. But we look at it backwards. Like the wheels came off, like something didn't happen correctly in this story, and so they killed him. That's how I used to read it. But the truth being is that Jesus is doing all this purposefully. Because it's his whole goal and job and heart that he would do the will of the Father no matter what. You with me? And so he actually has them on trial. They think he's on trial. He has them on trial. He has the courage and the nerve to say these things. And therefore, it says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Come and destroy the vine dressers. Have you not even read the scriptures? Do you know how ridiculous of a statement that is? That's like a punch in the gut to people who've studied the law their entire life. You get it. They've read the scriptures day after day after day of their whole life. That's all they've done. They've devoted themselves to reading the scriptures, copying the scriptures, knowing the scriptures, expounding upon the scriptures, talking and debating about the scriptures. This is their whole life. And Jesus says, have you not read the scriptures? Which tells me something. There's a difference between just knowing the facts. A lot of people know the facts, but they miss Jesus in those facts. I always tell you this story. I had a friend who this was a long time ago, 20, 25 years ago. He knew the Bible better than anybody I've ever met in my life. You'd say, Leviticus 20, verse 6. He'd go, brrr. Man, that's amazing. And I remember a time that we started to say that the Lord was stirring in our hearts that we go down to the south side and start sharing the gospel. And this guy freaked. He said, what are you doing taking people down to the south side? It's so dangerous. Actually, it was not the south side. What's the place with all the... what is it? The strip district. There it is. Strip district. What do you mean you're going to the strip district? It's so dangerous down there. And I'm thinking to myself, you know the Bible better than anyone I've ever met, and you've totally missed it. Maybe that was a little judgy. Sort of kept it to myself till now I put it on the tape. But that's an example. They missed it. It's right there in front of them. Here he is, the one who's the Messiah, the predicted one who over 300 prophetic passages has fulfilled them perfectly. They know all of this. They just can't see it. And he says, have you not even read the scripture? And they've read the scripture, but they haven't called out seeing that's Jesus in the Bible who you're searching for. When you do your Bible study, man, do your Bible study. Oh, it's so great. Can't wait to get it over and cross it off. It's not about the facts. Hebrews said we find him in the volume of the book. It's about communion with our Lord through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Amen? That's what it's all about. Do it. Do your 1 year, 2 year devotionals. Do them, but make sure it's a relationship there, not an academic exercise. That's what he's saying to them. And then he says, and he quotes, as I read to you earlier, he quotes here these verses. The stone which the builder has rejected. The stone which the builder has rejected, coming from Psalm 118, these Hosanna psalms. Did I say song? But anyway, I meant psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in your eyes. And I read to you, or I showed you, I pointed out to you, that these people knew that there was one coming who's referred to as a rock or a stone. And Peter told us, the builders reject it, but he's become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter wrote that. And they knew in Daniel he was called a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the prophecy of the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's called a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the Messiah. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the rock in Exodus 17 that Moses struck and all this water flowed out was, that's Jesus. Because he was afflicted or struck, but gives us life, the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship. You see it? And remember, he's so kind. He wants everybody to get it in here, not just here. He wants us to get it in here. Including these icky, is that a good word? Don't you hate spiritual superiority? Like when somebody is condescending about how spiritually superior they are compared to you, isn't it icky? I know it's not a good word, but it's just, you're like, ugh. And that's what a lot of these folks were. And Jesus, watch, he's still sharing with them. He's concerned about their life because what he's saying to them, by what authority, or when he's answering the question, by what authority, he gives the parable of the vine dresser, which evokes in their mind Isaiah 5 and other chapters from the Old Testament. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm the rightful heir. I'm the son whom the Father has sent. The one you've read about all that time, I'm the authority. Your authority isn't that you gave money back there, or that you came to a church, or that you go to a church every Sunday. It's good to do those things out of a response to who Jesus is, yes. I help people this week. That's how some of us think, how good we can be, and we become our own authority. Pleasing God by doing better than others. And we slip into that. And that's what these fellas were doing. We'll please God because we're going to keep these laws better than anybody who could ever keep these laws. And the problem is they missed it in here. Jesus says to them, folks, I'm the rightful heir. You're staring him in the face. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Your authority is not a religion. Your authority is not your work. Your authority is not yourself. Your authority is not your philosophical constructs. Your authority is not what you think the Bible says. It's what the Bible does say. Your authority is God's word, not how we feel. He's our authority for our salvation. He's our authority for our romance. He's our authority for our relationships. He's our authority for how we work. He's authority for how we spend our free time. He's our authority in everything of our life. But see, his authority isn't a thumb over us authority. His authority is, I bent on my knee to wash your feet. I went to the cross to die in your place. I'm the rock that was struck while you were whining and rebellious. Oh my. And he's trying to get this through to people who want to kill him. It's amazing. And then they go and this happens. So then they send him to the Pharisees and the Herodians. And when you read this chapter first time, you go, this is just a bunch of things put together. But I want you to see something. He's talking to different groups of people in each of these stories. And the first one was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. But now, look, and a set of enemies come to him. Enemies! You ever had somebody who doesn't like each other approach you and sort of, hey, we need to talk to you? You're like, uh-oh, here it comes. Well, these are hated enemies. What are Pharisees? Pharisees were strict, orthodox-keeping Jewish sect, S-E-C-T, the main Jewish sect at the time. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament. They believed in the Torah and the law and the prophets and the history and the poetry, and they believed in it, and they lived by it, and they knew it better than ever, or better than anyone, and they were very strict about it. They were more, though, the blue-collar sect. There was another sect, we'll see them in a minute, called Sadducees. They were the white-collar group of religious folks in Israel who only believed, Sadducees now, only believed in the first five books of the Bible and didn't believe in the supernatural, like angels or resurrection. You died, you died. We believe in the first five, and they were more blue or white-collar. They were the wealthy. But now Pharisees come with Herodians. And these two groups hated each other. I can't stress it enough. Hated each other. Pharisees would hate Herodians. Why? Because Herodians were the puppets of Rome. And Rome was oppressing Israel. And Rome made you do what? Paid things like taxes. And that really set them off. And so these two normally, Herod, Herodian, Idumean, Esau, they came from Esau, Jacob's brother, who represent the flesh in the Bible, living by the flesh, not according to the Spirit. They hate one another. But when it comes to a shifting authority in the spiritual realm from man-made religion to the covenant of grace, the new covenant, there is a spiritual war raging that we can't see in the heavens, but it is there for people's souls and lives. You understand that? And one of the things that the enemy loves is to get people involved in churchy stuff. Marking things off outward. To raise themselves up to God and to forget that the gospel says all we have to do is just receive what he's already done. You don't have to do anything. You see it? But when you begin to talk in those ways, like at the first chapter of the book of John, as many as received him, to them he became the right. Or he gave the right to become the children of God. When you start to talk in graceful ways, see, the enemy hates it. And here, these enemies get together, Pharisees and Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, you know that you're true and care about we know that you're true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Oh, they've got him now. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" By the way, a lot of people in America ask this kind of stuff now. They watch their TV screen and then get all riled up and then go tell other people what they should do instead of just reading the Bible. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to him, "Why do you test me?" It's like, why are you tricking me? "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Whoa. That's incredible. You know the Bible tells us that everybody in the world, everybody, is born in the image and likeness of God. You're born in the image and likeness of God. But the Bible also says that in order to come into the family of God, you must receive what Christ did for you. So when people say you're in the family of God, well, not really. You're born in the image and likeness of God, but you haven't come into the family of God because you're rejecting his authority. But everybody's born in the image and likeness of God. And he does something so ingenious here. He asks first the question, well, that's Caesar's. That money is used by Caesar or used by the Roman authorities, and it has Caesar's on it. It belongs to Caesar. So if you're using it, you acknowledge it, you participate in it. And to God, the things of God. Render to God the things of God. And what he's saying, and they're missing it, remember, they know the scripture. Do you think they know the scripture that says they're born in the image and likeness of God? Yes. And what he's saying is, you have God stamped on you. Your life should be given back to God. And here I am standing right in front of you so you can see the picture. Wow. Herodians, Pharisees. I don't think he's being sarcastic like I would be sarcastic with these people. I think he's being firm. Of course he's being firm. He's telling them the truth, if you think that's firm. But I also think his heart is that many would return and repent and come to him, even among Herodians and among Pharisees. I've got to tell you something. There are a lot of people sitting in here who used to be Pharisees. Or maybe you were a Herodian. Or maybe I was a Herodian. And then it says some Sadducees. Isn't this interesting? You start reading this chapter and you go, it's just a bunch of stories. But it's not. It's put together on purpose. He's hitting all the groups that are missing it. And remember, he's got 2 or 3 days now. 2.5 days. He's got a couple days before he goes to the cross. He wants to share with and tell. And so he goes to these groups that are totally missing it because they are under a different authority. The Sadducees were under the authority of the first 5 books of the Bible. Who was the big star? A couple of them in the first 5 books of the Bible. Who's a couple of the big stars? Abraham and Moses. right? So some Sadducees come, and you know they don't believe in the supernatural. They say there's no resurrection. And they come to him and they ask him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote," that should stop you as a Bible student. He couldn't talk about Daniel or Ezekiel to them. I mean, he could if he wanted. He could do anything he wants. But he doesn't talk about Daniel, Ezekiel, Psalms, Malachi. He doesn't talk about that. Because that's not what they believe in. You see that? They're under the authority of just the first five books of the Bible and nothing more. And they only believe that. And so he goes right to the source. It's like he takes his finger and puts it on the spiritual knot in their back or whatever. Like, you're sore right here. We're going to work this out. You're sore because you only believe in Moses. And he goes, "Hey, teaching, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies," they bring it up, of course, but he is going to talk from it. And that's another thing. They bring it up. He talks about it. He goes right to the source. He directs the conversation to Moses. They ask about it. But look, he's, you know that the Bible says that we're always to be ready. You know that, right? To give an answer for the hope that lies within. You're always to be ready. Listen, I think one of the things that the Lord's doing as you find him in the scriptures is that he wants you and I not to be an expert. Nobody's an expert. Do you know all the things that are in the Bible? No, you don't know all the things that are in the Bible. Neither do I. None of us do. But he wants us to be, what I say, is nimble in the scriptures. So that when somebody comes to you and says, "What about Moses? What about Israel? What about the Aborigine in the rainforest? What about this and what about that?" Here's what you do, just like Jesus. You can answer their questions, but get it back to the resurrection, the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Always redirect the conversation to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? You with me? Jesus says that's where the power is. Yeah, of course. You want to answer those peripheral questions? Okay, let's answer those. But let's steer that question back. And Jesus is the master of taking something that they know, nimble, of course he's nimble, and getting it on a plane, getting it to the place where they can come to faith. You with me? Isn't that amazing? They bring up Moses. He knows they believe in Moses, so he talks about Moses. Of course, he gets them into Moses. So there's this one thing in the Bible called the law of Levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the person of Levi. But there is a law, and you find it in Leviticus, of all places. Great book. And what it was is, teacher, they're asking about it. If a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children. Now, for you understand, there's something, we have a different culture. In Israel, it was different. The inheritance and the line of the family could only go on if that wife whose husband died had a child and could continue the inheritance and the line. And God was big on keeping those families intact and all that sort of thing. So he gave this law of Levirate marriage. And he said, his brother should take his wife, look, and leaves no children. His brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. Oh, come on. Now you know. You ever had people come to you with just ridiculous questions? They don't really want to know. They just want to trip you up about your Christianity. Be careful in that way, It's different when people have searching, authentic questions. But seven brothers, come on. You're just making something up and trying to trip Jesus up. But he knows it, and he's way more patient than I. And he says, they keep going, there's seven brothers. The first took a wife dying, left no offspring. Second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. Third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as what? That's not authentic searching. That's trying to trap somebody and kill, or, you know, and kill them and get to them place where they can, you know, indict them. Now, just a little rabbit trail. I'll try to keep them to a minimum today. But you and I and we, as born-again believers, should know what resurrection is. Resurrection isn't restoration. Sometimes we think of it like that. Resurrection isn't restoration. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. Resurrection isn't restoration of life as we know it. It's the entrance into a new life that is different, Warren Wiersbe. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that for those who are in Christ, we're going to get new, glorified, resurrected bodies. When I first started reading the Bible, I'm serious, this is what I thought. We went to heaven, and we were like Casper the Ghost. And we sort of floated around and maybe had something on and played harps. And you think I'm being funny, but that's true. That's what I thought. And I think many Christians, even today, think that. But the Bible says for eternity, we're going to get glorified, resurrected body. We are going to be resurrected. The Bible says in John 5 and also in Daniel, there's a resurrection of the dead, and there's a resurrection unto life. The dead are going to get resurrected and go into the lake of fire. Those who are in Christ are going to have glorified, resurrected bodies. I think you're going to get it at the rapture. And you're going to go into eternity with in heaven with Christ. You with me? And so I just thought maybe that little rabbit trail would help us all to know that there is a resurrection. Resurrection unto life, resurrection unto death. Comes in stages, sort of, and we can talk about that at another time. But it's not just restoration, it's new life. And you're not therefore, Jesus answered and said, you're not therefore mistaken because... are you not therefore mistaken? Can you believe this? Sadducees, man. Can you imagine being able to recite the first five books of the Bible and not having to look in here? That's crazy. Are you not therefore mistaken because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God? Hey, just as an aside, write in your Bible. I'm going to write in my Bible or my prayer journal, Lord, that I couldn't be said of us that we didn't know the scriptures. And it couldn't be said of us that we didn't know the power of God. We want to recognize the authority of the scriptures and the authority of your power in our lives. And Lord, help us to learn and grow in those things more and more. Amen? That's something that he tells us right here. That was a deficiency in religious people. And isn't that so true? I mean, if you look at the studies, I mean, America, this Christian nation, is biblically illiterate. And one of the things that we want to help you in your time is to not be biblically illiterate, be literate. But when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they may rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're therefore greatly mistaken. Now, people get freaked out when they read this passage. Apparently, there's going to be different relationships in heaven. I don't think you're going to be, I know this isn't great grammar, but just bear with me. I don't think you're going to be stupider in heaven. Dumber, I know. I don't think you're going to know less. People get real sad here. Are you going to be married in heaven? Apparently not. There's only going to be one marriage in heaven. It's with us and Jesus, the bride of Christ and Jesus. And But you're married here, and God says love, honor, cherish, and all those things, and that's great. And praise the Lord, it's the most intimate relationship you could have on earth. And you really grow in the Lord. At least I do. And anyway, you do as a couple. You grow in the Lord. It's hard. It's difficult, and all that sort of thing. And you love one another, and you have fun together, and all those sorts of things. But in heaven, you're going to know who people are, but there's going to be a different relationship. No, there's not going to be any sexual relationship. But listen, the Lord is often uses contrasts in the Bible. He says, hate your mother and father. Well, come on. You got to read the whole Bible. You don't hate your mother and father. But in relation to Christ, your relationship with your mother and father. And many of you in here have had great relationships with your mother and father, so you should be jumping up and down right now going, whoa, I can't wait to get to heaven. It's going to be unbelievable. Some of us didn't have great parents, maybe. But don't judge God on that. What he's trying to say here is it's going to be so glorious worshiping our Savior forever and ever that you're not going to miss that part. What you really don't want to miss, at least Sadducees don't. It says, Moses in the burning bush passage said how God spoke to him. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say there at the burning bush passage in Exodus, I was or I used to be the God of Abraham. Are you getting this? 500 years after the time of Abraham, as God is speaking to Moses, Moses is speaking to God, God says, I am currently the God of one who's living, Abraham. He's been dead for 500 years, physically. In other words, so kind of the Lord. He meets you just right where you are. Who knows he meets you right where you are? Right? He meets you right where you are. I don't believe in the other books of the Bible. It just so happens a conversation comes up about Moses. And he uses the scripture, nimble, like we're to be nimble, in the scriptures. He uses the scriptures to say, well, wait a second. The one you revere here, Moses, believed that Abraham was living because of God at the time that Moses spoke to God. You get it? He's not the God of dead. He's the God of the living. The resurrection is real, is what he's telling. It's so kind. Well, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, well, which is the first commandment of all? And we know from Matthew that this was a Pharisee. And look, here comes an honest question, an authentic question. But of course, he's a Pharisee, and he knows the law and all that sort of thing. So he's trying to figure out then, well, wait a second, if something new's coming, what must we do? It's always the question, isn't it? How many times have you asked? What must I do? The Lord told us, by the way, he writes it right down. He says, oh, I know what you can do to have eternal life. You know what you can do to have eternal life? Here you go. Believe. Not the believe of Christmas. You ever seen you walk into somebody's house and they have believe over there? If you have it, don't get offended. They have believe over their mantle, and I always chuckle. And I'm like, yeah, but believe in what? Or who? He says, believe in me, you'll have eternal life. What do I do to have eternal life? Believe. Well, here, look at this. Perceiving that he'd answered them, says, which is the first commandment? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The kindness is just pouring out from here. If I was 2 days from being dead on a cross, I don't know, folks. I don't know if I'd have had time for these people who had missed it all their life. And he stops. Look, he stops for the people. And it is a back and forth. And some of them are not authentic questions, but he keeps stopping and he keeps stopping and he keeps stopping. And here, one of the scribes, it appears he has a good question, says, hey, which is the first commandment? And Jesus speaks from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That's the most important prayer in the Jewish religion, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you know, you still believe in that. You believe in that. The Lord our God is one, one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How many gods we believe in? One. But he uses this because he knows he's a scribe and he knows he's a Pharisee. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Gets his attention. He's like, great, he's speaking my language. You see that? Jesus comes right into their home turf, wherever it hits them. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. By the way, that's in Leviticus 19. Know the book of Leviticus. Anyway, it's my plug. I love the book. That's why I'm saying it. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Wait a minute. So the scribe says to him, well said, teacher. Isn't that funny? The Bible's funny. Here's the scribe. He's being authentic, but he goes, wow, you did a good job answering that, Jesus. Isn't that funny? It's so funny to me. It's so like us, so presumptuous, so, I don't know what the word is, but you have spoken the truth, for there is one God. Isn't that fascinating? Scribe says that. There is one God, and then is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Whoa, wait a second. Here's a scribe. Here's a Pharisee. He's getting it. He's getting it. He's starting to get it. All of this, all that we're doing, we're going through the scriptures. We're praising the Lord. We're having prayer time tonight. We're asking people to, go on mission trips, and they do. They hear from the Lord, and they go on mission trips, and some people go down on Monday nights and help the homeless and all kinds of stuff, and other people go over to other people's house and help them move and encourage, and it all stems from Jesus. But see, here's what's at the core of it all. It's what's at the core of Jesus' life. It's love. It's real love. Who here searched for a long time for a love out in the world? Amen. And it's just broken cisterns. You go there, the broken jars, you try to drink, and there's nothing. It doesn't satisfy. Well, he says this, Jesus does, if you want to know what is the most important thing in all of the law, that the law is about. What's the law about? Well, it comes down to this. It's loving God. Just like that 16-year-old girl. 16. In the Welsh revival. Responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing. And then doing what Romans 12 says, just giving their whole life, her whole life, our whole lives, back to the Lord in response. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in your life. And previously, where you couldn't love people in the way that God calls you to love people, he gives you the resource and the nurturing strength to love people who even hate you, love people who are against you, love people who are opposed to you, love people who don't think the same things you do, and just to keep loving them and keep loving them and doing this with long-suffering and with patience and self-control, with patience and self-control. So oftentimes we love people for a time, but then we get sick of them and we cast them off. And he says, no, you're to love God, but then look, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's another funny thing. I think the Lord is making kind of a joke. He's not probably, but kind of, because he knows that I love myself. That when I get up in the morning, after I think of Jan, What do you do? What am I going to do today? What am I going to eat today? Where am I going to go today? How am I going to get all my work done today? Da-da-da-da-da. And he knows. And there's an unhealthy loving of yourself, because the Bible says that we're to deny our old self, our worldly self, our fleshly self, and to follow him. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that we fulfill the law when we walk according to the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So we're to deny ourselves, and yet, listen, we know that as we draw near to God, he draws near to us, and we become healthy spiritually, or healthier. We go through trials and tribulations, and sometimes we fail, and we get back up, and we keep moving, but he keeps conforming us into the image of his Son, sanctification. It's a process. And he says, you know the way in which you got up and thought about yourself? You planned it all out? Be that intentional with those in need. And that's love. Because I did it, not me. Jesus says. And that's what will be flowing out of your life. You're going to love God. And you're going to love others. By the way, it's clear. How do you love God? The Bible just tells you exactly how you love God. He doesn't leave it to any chance. Ready? He just says, obey what I ask you to do. And then you know. Are you one that chafes at what God's asking you to do? Am I one that chafes? Well, the Bible says if you want to love God, obey what he says. So, look what Jesus says. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He was this close. This close. It was authentic. It was real. He was asking the right questions. And look at this. But after this, no one dared ask him a question. No one questioned him anymore. Well, Jesus answered, taught in the temple, Christ is the Son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies our footstool. Therefore, David himself calls himself Lord. How is he then his son? Listen, the only way a son or this son could be greater than his father, you understand that the Messiah had to be David's son. He had to come from his line, his son, his descendant. You can look that up in 2 Samuel 7. But he was also David's Lord. Who did the Jews revere after Moses? David, the greatest king of all. He's using everything in their wheelhouse. And he's saying, the only way a son can be greater than the father if the son was equal to the father. How can the Messiah be both the son of David and the Lord of David? That's the question he's asking. In other words, he's saying to them, maybe you have something to learn. And the common people heard him gladly. Isn't that interesting? Why does the Bible put that in there? Because God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. Well, praise the Lord that we're just common, right? Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best place at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. That's in contrast to a disciple. You understand that. A disciple doesn't brag about the stuff that they did. Don't let your left and right hand know what they're doing. Quit posting it all over Facebook about how wonderful you are. A disciple doesn't do that, but religious people do that. Why? Because they got to prop themselves up. We don't have to prop ourselves up. Christ already propped us up and calls us royalty. We're a child of the King. We want his approval. Don't go around doing that. Beware of that. Beware of people who do that. And Jesus sat up at the treasury. Up on the Temple Mount, folks, there was a treasury. There were 12 trumpets. They like sat up in the air where, I don't know, is it called the bell? What's the thing that actually it blows out of? Come on, musicians, let's go. Hey, oh my goodness, look at me. I don't know where I knew that. But anyway, so it would, the bell would be up, big trumpets with the bell up, but it was for your money. It's where you put your money. And it was conspicuous. You could see them all around the temple areas, and you could watch people give. And Jesus went and sat, and I want you to see this just real quick. He saw how people put money into the treasury. Jesus is interested. You're like, I didn't come to hear this. Jesus is interested in the way we give. And you remember this real quick. You're like, yeah, nothing about this has been real quick. In the Old Testament, when David was getting ready to buy a threshing floor of Onan or Ornan, whatever. I can't remember if it had an R. It's in 1 Chronicles 21. He went to buy it, and the guy said, yeah, I'll get you that. And David said, okay, how much do I owe? And the guy said, no, it's free. And David said, no way. This is for worship. We're going to put sacrifices up there. He says, anything about worship requires a sacrifice. It's not worship if it doesn't is it not a sacrifice. Write that down. It's not worship if there's not a sacrifice. Oh, it's inconvenient for me to do this. Yeah. Yep. Worship. I have time now. I can do it. Watch it. You get what I'm saying? We have people come around and say, well, here, I want to serve here. Okay. But I can't serve on Monday. I can't serve on Tuesday. I can't serve on Wednesday. I can't serve on Thursday. I can't serve on Friday. Can't serve on Saturday. You know, but Sunday from about 1 to 1:15, I can do it. That ain't serving. That's not worship. You know what that is? That's volunteering. You can go down to the Kiwanis Club and do all that. You think I'm being harsh? That's not harsh. God wants you to be a hilarious giver of all that he's given you. Everything he's given you the ability to do, it's from him. It's not you. It's from him. And we give back, just like in the Old Testament, the best and the first of everything we are to the Lord. He gets the first, not the last. The dregs of our life. And he watches how we give, not just financially. He watches how we give of ourselves. Are we being poured out like a drink offering, or do we have 20 big gulps of life and we give out, you know, the little shot glass over here of our life? You with me? You're like, Pastor, man, you must really want people to do stuff around here. No, I don't in that way. I only want you to do it if the Lord's calling you to do it. I only want you to do it if it's worship. I only want you to do it if you're doing it unto the Lord. I only want myself to do it if I'm doing it under the Lord. And Jesus watches, and he watched this little widow, and she threw in two mites. Make quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more. He's put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. Not just somebody who's given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. I just got to tell you, folks, remember what we said last week, and we'll close, and you're like, great, I want to close. Leonard Ravenhill, everybody wants to do all the machinations about this chapter right here and to explain it and do all these spiritual, exegetical gymnastics. But what if we just believed what the Lord said instead of examined it and had tried to explain it away? That the Lord is saying that he's called us to something more, greater and more radical than you could ever know. And that's this, is that you die to yourself, you take up your cross, and everything that you have, you recognize it's not yours, but it's the Lord's. And that you'll gladly give it back, and you won't have a firm grip on any of it, but that you'll give it back. Here's why. Here's why. Because you're under the authority of a loving God who died for you. Not under a boss who says, I want you to give 20% or 30%. Or have somebody come knock on your door and say, you're not giving enough. Or have a meter in your church and say, I looked at your meter and there's not enough there. You got to get that up. What about that? What about if we just did it out of a love response? I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, though, that when you come, I'm calling you to radical discipleship, not Sunday afternoon sort of just play around. What authority we're under. Speaking of this, in a Daily Bread devotional I was reading last night, it says, while humans, this person named D.C. Egner wrote a Daily Bread devotional on this, said, while humans are impressed by how much we give, God is impressed by how little we keep for ourselves. While humans are impressed by how much we give, God is impressed by how little we keep for ourselves. You know what God's calling us to, folks? People in my family don't want to hear this. Maybe yours won't either. He's calling you to give it all away. I'm not just talking about the 401k and the money you have in the bank. He's saying, I just want your life. And it's the healthiest place to be. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we just come here this afternoon and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know these things and to take them in and to be instructed by what you instructed all these different people right before you went to the cross. Lord, you tell us that God loves that you love a cheerful giver. And we want to be people who are generous and not miserly. Oh, yeah, smart with our money, saving in the right ways, but also, Lord, giving away our time, our talents, our resources, all for your kingdom. That even people who don't agree with us would be loved and seen and heard and shared with and prayed for. And that we would go out of our way sacrificially to love them too. We need your help, Lord, to do it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.